Welcome back to the Romans Bible study. We're doing Romans chapter 9, verses 14 through 20, titled God's Sovereignty and Will. As always, I encourage you to read those verses before you do the Bible study, either reading it in the blog post or listening to it here. And there's a link to the ESV Bible on the blog post. There's also a review of chapters 1 through the beginning of 9. And I don't go over that here, but I'll talk about that last section of the review a little bit here on chapter 9 in just describing that this chapter continues on the point of election, which, if you think about it, Paul has been discussing since Romans 1:1, when he said that he was set apart. And he continues to hammer the point that it is God's free will, not ours, that matters most. And it's good to keep in mind the complexity of God, as he is not just electing, but he is doing a bunch of things simultaneously and eternally. He's electing, he's foreknowing, predestining, calling, justifying, glorifying, answering prayer, giving them over to a debased mind, Romans 1:28-32, while also being kind as a means to lead people to repentance, Romans 2:4, showing mercy to some, hardening others, Romans 9:18. Which we'll look at today. It's like God is working on an eternal and therefore infinite scale, but also an instantaneous and therefore infinitesimal scale. Pastor John MacArthur, who went home to Jesus in 2025, he described this as parallelism. God's sovereign election running alongside the, quote, whoever believes in him will have eternal life of John 3:16. It's Leonard Euler's every instant of God initiating, so the saved are always indebted to him for their salvation. Now, moving into verses 14 through 20, let's introduce those here, and it's really important to read all the verses, even reviewing all of chapter 8 and all of chapter 9 to keep things in context here and not cherry pick and get, quote, triggered about individual verses. Some key words in verses 14 through 20 of chapter 9 include God and man's will. So God's will is described 5 times, human will 1 time, mercy 4 times, God 3, and then compassion twice. So just from looking at keywords, this section is about God's will trumping man's will, with an emphasis on God's compassion, justice, and mercy. That's in contrast to those who read this and scream, quote, it's not fair, which might even be you if you've just finished reading this. So one thing we discussed in verses 1 through 13 is that Jacob and Esau's election was based not on what they would do during life, but on what God would do. So their election was not based on their works, in other words. I believe this is always the case. Grace wouldn't be grace if it was up to us in any way. Mercy wouldn't be mercy if it were not granted by a sovereign lawmaker who is absolute in administering justice. I think it's interesting to note that in Sproul's commentary on verses 14 through 20, rather than starting at verse 14, he adds quite a bit more to Paul's discussion of Jacob and Esau in verse 13. And he also goes into a discussion of philosophy and describes Paul's teaching skills. So Sproul, he mentions that when debating, we should know the opponent's side well, so that they know that we know their position, which allows you to address the issue head on. Sproul says Paul was, quote, the greatest theologian ever. That's quite a compliment. And that he had the equivalent of 2 PhDs by the time he was 21. So I would not dispute this. And remember, he references the Old Testament almost 50 times just in chapter 9 here. So when we deal with someone as smart as Paul and find ourselves struggling with what he wrote, one thing to consider is that it might be us, not Paul, that's confused. And the other thing we need to ask is, quote, what problem is he trying to solve and what question is he trying to answer? That's what Sproul suggests we should think about here. In verse 13, Paul wrote about God hating Esau and loving Jacob, not an emotionalism-based thing, but more of a federalism type of hierarchy here, of preferring one over the other. But Paul anticipates the reaction his students and opponents might have to God's sovereignty in choosing this way. And so with that, we begin verse 14. where Paul asks a rhetorical question. Is there injustice on God's part? And here Paul is using the term adikia in Greek, which defines injustice or unrighteousness. The Latin translates this as iniquitos or iniquity. So, in other words, is God being unrighteous here in the way he treats Jacob and Esau? So, rightly, Paul answers this question, of course not, by no means. This is actually the eighth by no means Paul has used in Romans, this emphatic and absolute no. There's no way God can be unrighteous, and it's totally opposite his character. So Paul is trying to address those who might read verse 13 and get triggered. Yes, people got triggered back then too, and crying out that that's not fair. So back then, as today, people get triggered by love-hate contrast, ignoring the first part of the verse that this is about service, that the older will serve the younger. In a way, it does seem better that God would choose people based on the decisions they make. It does seem like the just and righteous thing for God to do would be to choose people that way. But what Paul is saying here is that this is not the way. Note all the Old Testament verses that are referenced just in verse 14. Deuteronomy 32:4, 2 Chronicles 19:7, Job 8:3, Job 34:10, and Psalm 92:15, all in one verse there. Moving on to verse 15, Paul here again goes to the Old Testament, quoting Exodus 33:19. I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So in describing God's sovereignty over wielding mercy or compassion, Paul's reminding us what grace is. Sproul writes that, quote, obviously if God is not sovereign, then he is not God. I mean, if he can't wield mercy and compassion, then who can? So Sproul describes three domains of sovereignty. One over the universe, over his creation. Two over law, and God's right to legislate the manner of behavior and response his creatures should render to him. As Christians, we know, or we should know, that God has the authority to command that we do what he says is right. If he says no stealing, then no stealing. If he says no murder, then no murder. And third, God's sovereignty over grace. Sproul says most Christians are good with God's sovereignty over creation and law, but not grace. They say God is not sovereign in his disposition of grace, that it depends on us, in other words. Because if he were, he would show the same mercy to everyone. But that's not what these verses are saying. So Sproul says, and I think rightly, that, quote, no sinner has the right to say with impunity, God, you owe me grace. If grace is owed someone, then it's not grace. The very essence of grace is its voluntary character. God reserves to himself the sovereign absolute right to give grace to some and withhold it from others. End of quote. So in describing God's sovereignty, in Sproul's commentary, he goes into an explanation of logic and how logic studies include the categorizing of things. So like syllogisms, those are an example of this. They include three parts, a major premise, a minor premise, and a conclusion in that order. So here's an example. Major premise, all adult bald eagles have white heads. Minor premise, that bird is an adult bald eagle. Conclusion, that bird has a white head. So that's a logical statement that is, for pretty much all intents and purposes, true regarding bald eagles. But this is important. Logic doesn't always lead to truth. If the major premise is flawed, then all the conclusions are flawed. We can end up building an entire circle of false conclusions or an entire category of true conclusions based on the veracity of the major premise, the truthfulness of it. Another word for major premise is presupposition or self-evident, as in the first line of the United States Declaration of Independence. We hold these truths to be self-evident or assumed to be true without proof, in other words. So Paul is trying to get the point across that for believers, God's sovereignty over everything, that should be a self-evident truth. Regarding justice, Sproul says there is a category or circle of righteousness or justice. non-justice would be outside this circle. But what about injustice? So injustice, that would fall into the realm of non-justice. Injustice is a bad thing. It's evil. But God's mercy is not evil, yet it also falls in the realm of non-justice. God's mercy is not justice, and it is not injustice. It is non-justice. So with God, there's justice and non-justice in the form of mercy and grace, but there's never injustice. It's a lot to get your mind around, but it makes sense to me after I thought about it for a while. So the whole epistle of Romans has been about how all humans are sinful. None are just or righteous. That's what Romans 3:10 taught us, right? But the grace of the gospel is that God provides us a justice that's not our own. That justice is the righteousness of Christ imputed to us. So remember chapter 8. Believers are adopted as sons, transferred to his family, not by our righteous acts, but by Christ's. So still in verse 15 here, Sproul uses an analogy of the president pardoning someone in prison. So if the president pardons one person, is he obligated then to pardon everyone? No. The pardoned one got mercy. The unpardoned get justice, not injustice. Or at least we hope it's that way. In the same way, Jacob got mercy, Esau got justice, not injustice. Again, Romans 3:10, none are righteous, including Esau and Jacob. This is how the world works. It is part of God's plan. God will have mercy and compassion on whom he wants to, believe it or not. So think of the way God called Abraham out of paganism, or how Boaz redeemed Ruth, or how he brought Henry Obikiah out of basically slavery to become the catalyst for the gospel arriving in Hawaii. Think of Paul, who hated Jesus more than Pilate did, or Caiaphas the high priest, yet here we are reading God's word transmitted through Paul. For Paul, Sproul says that, quote, Jesus knocked him off his horse, blinded him with the brilliance of his glory, and called him to be his apostle. Jesus intervened in the life of Paul, and I'll also add Henry O. and Ruth and Abraham and our lives. He did that in a way he did not do for Pontius Pilate or Caiaphas or the scribes and Pharisees, end quote. And that is true. Continuing on here with verse 16, Paul, he puts the nail in the coffin for any human free will to be part of the salvation process, where he says, for it depends not on human will. That's what he writes in verse 16, right? It is by God's grace and mercy that we are saved. That is what verse 16 is saying, and Ephesians 2:8 and 9, and many other places in Scripture. Sproul says you cannot read Romans 8 and 9 and conclude, quote, my free will is the basis of my salvation. I agree. That doesn't mean human free will doesn't matter. It's just unbiblical to say it's the basis of your salvation, that I chose God, that I initiated this by, quote, asking Jesus into my heart. Here, come on, Jesus, come on in. You can come in now. No, God initiated this. Next, looking at verses 17 through 20, as a whole, in Sproul's commentary, he titled his chapter on these verses 14 through 20, Predestination. Even though the word is not used in these verses, I think Sproul used that title in part because the Old Testament verses Paul quotes here show God actively involved in Pharaoh's life, as if predestination is a plan being carried out moment by moment. I guess what I'm saying is that it goes against ideas that God, quote, wound up the universe and now is sitting back watching it tick. The verses Paul references from the Old Testament, they display God's active involvement, not sitting back and watching, not passive, but active. Calvin said election and predestination is one of the most difficult doctrines in Scripture, and it should be handled with care, caution, tenderness, and patience, but it should not be neglected. That's one thing we've mentioned is a lot of pastors skip chapter 9 because it is difficult. Sproul said he would do call-in radio programs and the topic would inevitably come up about predestination, but he preferred not to answer because it takes more than 2 minutes to talk about predestination and election. There's some wisdom in that. I also think this is yet another reason why Luther said we should memorize all of Romans. We've really been talking about this topic since chapter 1, verse 1. The set apart there in verse 1 is really no different than God having mercy on some and hardening others. Romans 1, 28 through 32 is clear on the hardening of hearts part, but so is verse 9, 18. So as you read these verses on hardening and mercy, remember the, quote, much more of God's mercy and grace from Romans 5, and also how God shows pity on those like the Israelites, Isaiah 63:9. In his love and pity, he redeemed them. And also remember those like today's believers. If God was merely sitting back, watching all that he had predestined and elected, there would be no need for pity or the mercy and compassion we just read about in verse 15. So whether it's predestination, election, or setting apart, the Bible is clear that God is the one who saves. And God is the one who gives them over as well. Ignores them, basically. So there is a, quote, double aspect to predestination, either towards heaven or hell. Sproul calls this a positive-negative distinction in predestination. So the positive is that God positively intervenes to save sinners. This is what providence is about. Think of Henry Obakiah's life, Paul's life. The negative distinction is that God basically ignores them, quote, gives them over. There's no intervention on his part, no orchestration of evil either. They're on their own. God doesn't orchestrate evil, only good. We orchestrate our own evil. And Satan can also actively orchestrate evil, but God doesn't. Looking at verse 17 a little more closely, this is a reference to Exodus 9:16. God appointed Pharaoh to his position, not to display Pharaoh's power, but, quote, that I might show my power in you. Luther said the Israelites enslaved under Pharaoh were machtlos, meaning without any might. God showed the Israelites that the true power of their salvation lied with him. In verse 18, God's hardening, quote, whomever he wills, is basically the release of divine restraint, the giving them over of Romans 1, 28 through 32. Sproul says other places that help us understand this include Jeremiah and Revelation 22, 11. God is not manufacturing new evil. We have that on our own. Mercy is God actively intervening, his spirit entering in to give us new life. In Sproul's commentary on verse 18, he mentions TULIP. That's an acronym that wasn't invented by John Calvin, but that is often used to describe some Christian beliefs attributed to Calvin. Sproul says he doesn't like the T in TULIP, which stands for total depravity. He thinks radical corruption is a better description. Total makes it sound like we are as bad as we possibly could be before we get saved. Sproul says, and I would agree with this, that theoretically, someone as bad as Hitler could have been even worse, not because of his righteousness, but because of the restraining power of God, like a bridle keeping all in check. Remember Romans 2:4? His kindness is meant to lead us to repentance. Paul says this immediately after describing how God, quote, gives them over. Those who are unthankful and do not acknowledge him as God. This giving over is not an act of unrighteousness on God's part. It's a manifestation of his perfect justice, the release of divine restraint before a person dies physically. Sproul describes this release of divine restraint as God saying, quote, you want to sin? Be my guest. I am not going to strive with you anymore. I am going to take my wraps off. I am going to loosen the leash and let you do what you want, because I know that the desires of your heart are only wicked continually. So being given over to sin is a judgment on sin. Now with Pharaoh, what God did there was harden a man who already had a hard heart. If you read Exodus, you'll read that God hardened Pharaoh's heart and that Pharaoh hardens his own heart. So Pharaoh, like all of us, was born a sinner. He already had the ability to harden his own heart. His free will was in making choices that would eventually lead to death and hell. God hardening his heart is about the releasing of divine restraint, a restraint that is part of God's kindness, compassion, and patience. Now, moving on, looking at verses 19 through 20, a little closer here, Paul anticipates a question here. How does he still find fault? So, if God is doing the hardening, which, if you think about it, is now inherent in all humans due to Adam and Eve's sin, how then does God say, "See, you're a sinner"? So, it's like God is setting us up to fail. Paul answers in verse 20, but not in a rational and logical way. Paul answers in a way that defies logic and reason. He's basically saying this is something man cannot fully understand, especially if you are asking questions like this. So, responding to how does he still find fault, think about some things here. Can you count to infinity? No, nobody can. Can you have an idea of infinity and that it exists? Well, yes. Can you measure something that's infinitely small and infinitesimal, in other words? No, nobody can do that. There's no instrument that can do that. Can you have an idea of an infinitesimal? Yes. It's actually the whole basis of how calculus works, because we don't understand it fully, though, infinitesimals or infinity. We can still trust that they exist, right? So, all that to say, while Paul isn't talking about calculus here, of course, he is telling us to trust God, our infinite God, who works eternally, infinitely, but also instantaneously at an infinitesimal scale. We're rational creatures, but there's a limit to our reason. There are quite a few Old Testament verses referenced here. In verses 19 and 20, if you're using the ESV.org version, you can click on those and go and read all of those when you have time. Job in particular. From Job 38 through 42, God rebukes Job with questions from physics, astronomy, and biology, which is one reason I was just doing that. But he's basically saying, quote, "You have no actual idea how all this works together, but I do, so just trust me, okay?" End quote. On a recent trip to Wyoming, we went to an art gallery in Jackson Hole filled with amazing bronze sculptures, with several that were under construction, including a giant moose. You could touch it and push the clay around on it. While I was in there, not once did I hear the moose cry out, "Why did you make me into a moose? I wanted to be an elk." So verse 20 is addressing this "Why have you made me like this?" question. Paul is addressing this creator creation distinction in a very real and honest way. In the same way a sculptor doesn't ask the sculptor, "Why did you make me this way?" It's equally ridiculous for us to think we can ask, but also understand fully why God made us the way He did, why we got picked and others didn't. Us asking an infinite God why He made us a certain way is as ridiculous as a clay moose asking its sculptor the exact same question. Sproul concludes that God didn't owe Pharaoh an explanation, and Pharaoh never shook his fist at God and screamed, "Why have you hardened my heart?" We are the ones crying, quote, unfair. But look at the one whose heart was hardened. He wasn't doing that. Why? Because his heart had no inherent righteousness anyways, something Paul has been going back to the entire epistle, the entire letter, the entire book of Romans. Again, in modern Christianity, we make so much about our wills, and then we freak out when God flexes his own will. Ultimately, it is God who does the choosing and electing, and Paul is going to keep driving this point home as we continue chapter 9. So up next is Romans 9, 20 through 24.
Faith alone, grace alone, Christ alone, not the good I've done. The seeds I've sown.